Let's turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 20. I just want to pick up a text. I know that no preacher worth his salt will take a text out of context, but I'm going to do that anyway. Believe me, the context is very interesting and very relevant. But I want just to pick up this one little story told by a prophet to a wicked king who had offended God in a particularly foolish way. Verse 38. The prophet departed, waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king, and he said, "Thy servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, 'Keep this man, if by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver.' And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts tonight. I'd like to talk to you for a very little while this evening about the biggest fault of the earnest and zealous and dedicated Christian worker. Whether he's a missionary or a minister or an elder or a Sunday school teacher or whatever he is, people who are busy, very busy in the Lord's work. Busy here and there. Up to their necks in work, work, work. Meetings, meetings, meetings. Busy, busy, busy. Here and there. The story is told of Amy Wilson Carmichael, one of the greatest missionaries who ever went to India in modern times. She spent most of her life there rescuing girls who had been dedicated to lives of prostitution in Hindu temples. One night she had a vision. She fell asleep. And she could hear the beat of the tom-toms, the drums, beating out a rhythm to the demon gods of India. And in her dream, it seemed to her that she saw a terrible gulf, an awful chasm. It stretched from side to side as far as she could see, an endless, awful gulf. And in her dream, she saw a vast multitude of men and women, boys and girls, heading toward that yawning chasm. And as they reached it, they fell in, one by one. She wondered why they went stumbling right over the edge of that dreadful, dreadful place. And then she noticed that they were blind. Every one of them. They're all blind. And here and there, stretched across the rim of the canyon, there stood a man or a woman or a young person trying to warn the blind people of what lay right ahead. These were people whose eyes had been opened. They could see. But they had the greatest difficulty in persuading the blind people, in trying to make them understand the dreadful peril that lay just ahead. And in any case, there were so few of them. There's only one here, another way down there. Not nearly enough. And she wondered if that's all there were whose eyes had been opened, just these few, just one here and one there. And then in her dream, she saw another group, big group of people, having a picnic. Their eyes had been opened too. But they were having a picnic. When she went up to see why they didn't help, she saw they were busy making daisy chains. They were busy making daisy chains. She woke up. The pounding of the devil drums still sounded in her ears. She heard the voice of God speaking to her soul. What hast thou done? Millions, of course, of professing Christians who are very busy tonight doing nothing, sitting home watching television, making daisy chains, more occupied with their babies or their business, quite concerned about the world situation or the World Series, whichever happens to be of greater moment at the time, busy with their studies or their struggles. But whatever it is, they're busy, yet they have no time for a lost world. They're making daisy chains. One would think that there were no lost people in the world, that hell wasn't real. Just a fairy story. On the other hand, there are lots of Christian people, good people, who are busy, busy, busy doing wrong things. The wrong things. Things never called to do. Classic example in the Bible is Moses. When Moses' father-in-law came to see him in the backside of the desert and saw what Moses was doing, he said, "Man," he said, "you're going to kill yourself. You're too busy. You're a prime candidate for a heart attack." Moses was a sensible man. He went and asked the Lord about it. The Lord said, "He's quite right." When Moses came to his senses and let God do something about the situation, it's always astonished me. It took 70 men to do what Moses had been doing himself. 70 men. He was doing the work of 70 people. I know Christians like that. They're so busy in so many things. But just as common and just as tragic of the countless Christians who were involved in doing what they fondly imagine to be the work of God, but they've never taken any time to find out from the Holy Spirit exactly what He wants them to do with their lives. Now that brings us to the story, and to the man in the story. He was busy here and there. While, he said, while thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. It's the story of a deluded man, and it's the story of a diluted ministry, and it's the story of a displeased master. Thy servant, he said, was busy here and there. He was a deluded man. I noticed, please, that the man was not a shirker, he was a soldier. He was not a draft dodger. He was not sitting around at home making daisy chains when the world was at war. He was in the very thick of it. But notice the subtlety of his delusion. He says, "Thy servant was busy." That was his delusion. He wasn't a servant at all. A servant does what he's told. Great illustration we have in the Bible of that, of course, is the Hebrew servant who said, "I love my master. I'll not go out free." When his years of servitude were over and he wanted to stay, he loved his master, he wanted to be a servant to him forever, and they brought him to the priest, and the priest brought him up against the post of the tabernacle and bored a hole in his ear. That told everybody all about him. Every man who saw him could see that mark in his ears. A marked man, he bore in his body the, the stigmata, the slave brand of his master. And by that bored ear, he's saying, I'm a servant. I'm a servant. That's all I do. I just listen to what my master says. I don't listen to anybody else. I don't run around here, there, and everywhere doing everything that comes to my mind. I just do what my master says. He's bored. My ear's been bored. It listens only to him. I don't take my orders from anybody else, just from him. I do what he wants me to do. This man was a deluded man. He said, thy servant was busy. He wasn't his servant at all. If he'd been his servant, he'd have done what he was told to do. You see, when God saved you and me, gave us a gift, a spiritual gift. Some of us have more than one. Every one of us has at least one spiritual gift. The astonishing fact to me is that so many of God's people haven't the faintest idea what their gift is, never bothered to find out. And even when they do know what their gift is, half the time they don't use it, never develop it. And even when they do use it and develop it, they allow it to get crowded out by a host of other things that are totally irrelevant. God never called them to do that anyway, yet they're doing it. Long ago in my ministry, if you'll pardon a personal illustration, I had to decide before God what I was going to do with my life, and I decided I would do the thing God had given me the gift to do. To expound his word, to preach and teach and write. Never got involved in a host of other things. Just as important, just as interesting, just as vital. I used to be worried once at one stage in my Christian life because I couldn't be like George Verwer. I couldn't be one of those kind of people who run up and down streets, knocking on doors, getting into homes, leading people to Christ. God never called me to do that. He called me to do something else. This particular individual was given the single most important task in that battle. They'd captured the enemy king. And this man was told to guard him with his life. That's all he had to do, just one thing. Guard that soldier. Don't let him get away. Armies would shed blood like water to get that man. He may not have known it, but he was given the single most responsible task of that day. He seemed to think that everybody else's job was more important than his. Everybody else seemed to have something more spectacular to do, something more self-fulfilling to do than he did. I mean, just wandering around, keeping an eye on this fella. That wasn't very interesting. He was a deluded man. Thy servant, he said. Thy servant was busy here and there. He was gone. When I think of this man's story, I think of Captain Edward J. Smith, popular and polished, eminently successful in his profession, captain of the Cunard liner, the Titanic. Sometime in the early hours of a dark, wintry night on board his magnificent ship, Captain Edward J. Smith blew out his brains in his cabin. He had been given a magnificent trust. He only had one thing to do, that was sail the unsinkable ship across the Atlantic from Southampton to New York City on a maiden voyage. That ship was one of the wonders of the modern world. She displaced something like 66,000 tons. She could generate 55,000 horsepower. She was a floating palace. You sank ankle deep in the carpets. The wood paneling was worth its weight in gold. Had a double bottom, had 16 watertight compartments. On board was a galaxy of the most wealthy and famous people in all the world of that day. She set sail at 12 o'clock noon, August the 12th, 1912, she sank at 2:20 in the morning, April the 15th, just 3 days out from Southampton. took 1,500 people to an icy, watery death in the Atlantic. An iceberg had ripped out her heart. She dipped her bows ever deeper and deeper into the icy Atlantic swell. And in his cabin, Captain Smith gave his last orders. He'd done all that he could do. But the impossible had happened. The unsinkable ship was sinking, thanks to his neglect. He blew out his brain. From the time the iceberg struck until the moment he hastened his end, he had 2 hours and 40 minutes to think over his failure. And really, all he could think about was his neglect of duty. He had received 5 messages during the day warning of icebergs in the area. 5. The last one had told him exactly where the nearest iceberg was. The ship's thermometer had been falling steadily. The temperature of the sea had been dropping drastically as well. What had he been doing? Those messages arrived. They were transmitted to him as captain of the ship. What was he doing? Well, he's busy here and there. That's what he was doing, busy here and there. As that great ship knifed her way through the icy seas on a collision course with death, this man had been busy here and there, and suddenly it was all over. The iceberg ripped out the very heart of that great ship, and the sea surged in. He'd been being the grand host, the social lion on board the ship. Should have been on the bridge. He was given one thing to do, only one thing, was to sail that ship across the Atlantic. He sailed it halfway over, and it sank because of his neglect. Busy! Oh yes, he was busy. Here and there. He died a ruined man. Just so with this soldier on the battlefield. He had one thing to do, only one thing, and that was to guard that important prisoner with his life. He says, "Thy servant," he says, "in standing before the king at the time of his court martial," he said, "thy servant." He wasn't that king's servant at all. He hadn't been doing what he had been told to do. He'd been doing his own thing. Lots of God's people like that. Busy here and there. Doing everything under the sun except what God gifted them to do and called them to do. A deluded man. A diluted ministry. "Thy servant," he said, "was busy." Busy. He wasn't a quitter. He was busy. He wasn't a deserter. He was busy. One goofing off somewhere behind the lines. He was busy here and there. Probably the things that he was doing were things that interested him more than what he'd been told to do. Maybe he heard a desperate cry from help. From over there, the enemy had burst through the defenses and a whole segment of the line was imperiled. And perhaps an officer said, "Here, you soldier, run and get some reinforcements." Or maybe he saw a fellow soldier, perhaps a friend of his, bleeding to death, and he rushed over to help him. Or maybe he'd seen a threatening buildup of enemy cavalry and rushed off to warn the nearest officer. Or maybe he'd helped some men trying to get a war chariot free from a ditch. He hurried over to give a helping hand. He was busy. Here and there. Doing this, doing that, doing the other things he'd never been told to do. things that were none of his business. He had been told to do this one thing, and that's the one thing he didn't do. Nothing else mattered. Everything else was waste, worse than waste. So many of the Lord's people like that in this busy age in which we live, busy getting involved in too many things. Never really developed the gift that God has given to them. Never really accomplished the one thing that he wants them to do. A deluded man, a diluted ministry, a displeased master, was summoned to a court martial, was asked to explain himself. The only excuse he could offer was that he'd been busy. What he did not realize was that while he was busy doing a dozen things he'd never been called to do, while he'd been busy neglecting the one thing that he had been called to do, he'd made the whole point of the battle, the whole purpose of the battle, pointless. For now the enemy king was free, and the battle would have to be fought all over again. And hundreds of men had died in vain. Hundreds more would have to be lost in another desperate encounter with the same enemy, because he didn't do what he was told to do. So easy to think that somebody else's calling and election is very much more important than the one God has given to us. Somebody else's ministry always looks very much more exciting than the one that we have. Doesn't matter what kind of gift or calling you have from God, somebody else's work always looks bigger and better and more glamorous and more interesting. Is a woman looking after the nursery, it seems such a thankless task. So very unglamorous, changing diapers and keeping babies happy while everybody's out in enjoying the meeting. But her real job is perhaps one of the most important jobs that a person could have. And that is to give a little tiny child a first contact with the people of God in the house of God, and making it a happy, happy experience. First link in the chain that will lead to a salvation of a soul starts with that nursery. That's the first link in a continuing chain that ends perhaps 10 years later when the child accepts Christ. Who's to say that's not important? Very important. That perhaps may be more important than the work of the Sunday school teacher who has the joy of leading the child to Christ. Or here's a man, his job is to teach a class of rowdy boys. It seems absolutely hopeless. They're inattentive, they're hard to handle, but maybe in that class is a future Martin Luther or a future David Livingstone. I remember years ago sitting in Bible class when I was a young teacher, never paid any attention, used to drive the poor teacher crazy. Sit in the back playing games and passing notes and fooling around, ogling the girls. You never know who you got in your class. You don't know how much, despite all their inattention, they're really getting if you're faithful and pray about it. So it's the story of a man, you see, with a deluded man and a diluted ministry and a displeased master. Man, in the end, court-martialed for neglect of duty in the battle, because he thought that what he wanted to do was more important than what he was told to do and called to do, commissioned to do, ordered to do. Whatever I think of this man, I like to set him in contrast with another man. A man by the name of D.L. Moody. Let me tear a few pages from the story of this most remarkable and most successful servant of God. Try to find out what it was that made D.L. Moody such an extraordinary servant of God, such a successful servant of God. It's really a study in contrast. D.L. Moody was actually uneducated. He was a shoe salesman. His use of the English language used to send shudders down the spines of polished, cultured people. It is said of D.L. Moody that he's the only man who ever lived to say the word Jerusalem in two syllables. Nobody can explain, apart from the Holy Spirit, the extraordinary power that D.L. Moody possessed in his preaching. In the year 1874, two Englishmen went to hear D.L. Moody preach in London. One was William Gladstone, Prime Minister of Great Britain. In a day and an age when the sun never set on the British Empire, and when Britain ruled an empire which occupied 25% of the landmass of this planet, William Gladstone, Prime Minister of Great Britain. And Matthew Arnold, one of the great intellectual leaders of Victorian England, the inspector of schools of the British government, and one of the giant intellectuals of Britain. These two men, William Gladstone and Matthew Arnold, went to hear this uneducated American preacher who slaughtered, absolutely slaughtered the King's English. At the end of the service, they compared notes, and Gladstone said, "I thank God." Arnold, he says, "I thank God that I have lived to see the day when he should bless his church on earth by the gift of a man able to preach the gospel as we've heard it preached this afternoon." William Gladstone, Prime Minister of Great Britain. Said Matthew Arnold, the great educator, one of the greatest intellectuals of his day, he said, Gladstone, he said, "I'd give everything I have if only I could believe it." There's no way you can explain the impact of a man like D.L. Moody on men like that, on C.T. Studd and others, gave up fortunes to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. What was D.L. Moody's secret? Well, one day, D.L. Moody said, "This is my motto. One thing, this one thing I do." That's all. His motto. "This one thing I do." On another occasion, he said, "I would rather say this one thing I do than say these 40 things I dabble with." Trouble with so many Christians today, they're dabbling instead of doing. Busy here and there, instead of getting on with the thing God's gifted them to do. I believe over the years, looking back over so many years in the assemblies, carried the assemblies when I was a little boy in Britain by my mom and dad, I think perhaps the greatest failure of the assemblies is the fact that we've let any old body do any old thing. Instead of getting gifted people to do things God has gifted them to do and let somebody else do what they're gifted to do and not be jealous of the fact that they can't do what somebody else can. We filled our pulpits down through the years with all kinds of people who got no business being there in the first place. Never gifted to do that. When D.L. Moody was a teenager at the age of 17, he ran away from home. He found a job in the big city of Chicago, and he wrote home rather unkindly to his mother. And he said, "I wouldn't come home for all the money in the world. Never had so much fun in my life." He was led to Christ by a man with a one-track mind. A man who said, this one thing I do. He was absolutely determined to win people to Christ. And one day he left work early, and he went round the shoe shop where Moody was working. He found him in the back of the shoe store. He said, now then, Dwight, he said, you've heard it long enough. It's time you accepted Christ. Man with a one-track mind. D.L. Moody became the noisiest, the most offensive Christian people had ever met. He couldn't keep quiet. He murdered the English language. He spoke so bluntly to God in prayer that an offended church member stood up and told him to shut up. He rented a pew in a staid congregational church, and he filled it every Sunday with people he worked with and bums off the street. Much to the horror and disgust of the staid Congregationalists. He went down to Wells Street Mission in Chicago and demanded a Sunday school class. They told him to get his own. He did. He brought in boys and girls and more boys and more girls and more of them. Boys and girls, he didn't very much care how he got them. He stuffed his pockets with oranges and coins. He marched off to Sunday school like the Pied Piper, followed by a train of children. He gave away all kinds of things. Once he gave away a squirrel in a cage. He'd begin his rounds early on a Sunday morning, banging on doors, barging in to wake up kids whose parents were drunk. He'd wash them, he'd dress them. Haul them off to Sunday school. Once he hauled a little girl out from under the bed. Ultimately, he pulled the whole family into the arms of God. Just one thing I do. Win souls for Jesus. That's what he wanted to do. One thing he wanted to do. He went one day with a Sunday school teacher who was dying of cancer. This Sunday school teacher came to him and said, I've taught this Sunday school class, he says, Dwight, for a long time. I've never led one single boy or girl in my Sunday school class to Jesus, and I've had the class for years. Will you come with me? I'd like to tell them I'm dying and see if I can't win them to Christ. He went with that Sunday school teacher to visit every one of his pupils and to help him lead them to Christ. And he got down on his knees when he got home and he said, oh God, if you spare me, I'll spend the rest of my life the way that Sunday school teacher spent the last 10 days of his life. He heard somebody say, the world is yet to see what God can do through a man wholly yielded to him. And he said, I'll be that man. God help me. I'll be that man. He conducted campaigns on both sides of the Atlantic. He led hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. He stood on an empty plot of ground in the heart of the city of Chicago, where the Moody Bible Institute now stands. He took off his hat. He said, oh God, when I'm gone, I want to leave a whole host of grand young men and women behind me. And he founded what became known as the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. It's been there 100 years, and it's still as true to the book today as it was the day that D.L. Moody founded it. And in 100 years of being there, right in the very heart of the city of Chicago, never charged a penny tuition. Cost Moody Bible Institute something like $10 million a year to run its academic program. They never charge their students a penny. Not for their education. He contracted heart trouble and was told to calm down. Doctor said, if you want to live, you better slow down, Moody. He took a sea voyage to Europe. And there on board the ship, he decided that he would obey the doctor's orders and slow down. That very night, the ship was wrecked in a storm. And as he stood by the rail of that sinking ship, in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. He said, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry you had to remind me again. Give me another chance. Spare the lives of these people on this ship, and I promise you, I'll spend the rest of my life as that Sunday school teacher spent his last 10 days. He came back to Chicago, began a campaign. The Chicago World's Fair had to close down on Sundays. They had the fairground, Moody had the crowds. He chatted to people from the pulpit before the days of microphones. Chatted to 6,000 people just as if he was talking to six. He had a gift from God to make the Bible come alive. He led his parents to Christ. He went back to his hometown towards the end of his mother's life and had services in the little old church where he'd been taken as a boy. Old Sankey set up his organ outside because the crowds were so great. There was an old Unitarian across the river who said he was going to die a Unitarian. And when Sankey sang the 99, the man was converted. At the end of the week, D.L. Moody gave his usual invitation to the people in that little church in that village where he was raised, and the very first person to come forward for salvation was his own mother. He had two little grandchildren, Irene and Dwight. Loved them. They died when they were still small. It broke his heart. Grieved over them with all the tenderness of his soul. Then, finally, as the doctor said, his own heart gave out and he became an invalid. But he was the greatest tomboy of an invalid the world had ever seen. His wheelchair became his throne, and he reached out with love and fun and compassion, deathless thirst for soul from his wheelchair. Time came for him to die. His family gathered around his bed. He said, "This is wonderful. This is wonderful. Don't call me back." He sank into a coma before dying, but he came back out of it for a few minutes. He said, "Earth is receding. Heaven is opening up before me." Once again, just before the very end, came back out of a coma and opened his eyes, and he groped for his son Willie's hand. He said, "Willie, this is wonderful. I've seen the children. I've seen Irene and Dwight." He was buried. And on his tombstone are those immortal words he uttered once in one of his great campaigns. "One of these days," he said, "you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody of Northfield is dead. Don't believe it. I shall be more alive then than I am now." What was the secret of this man's life? I had rather say this one thing I do and say these 40 things I dabble with. Every one of us here tonight would make up our minds before God, "I'm going to find out what my gift is if I don't know already, and I'm going to concentrate on that. And I'm going to be very, very best for God that I can possibly be with the gift that He's given me. And I'm going to work at that. I'm not going to get involved in a million other things. Work on what I'm good at for God." I'd rather say this one thing I do than say these 40 things I dabble with. The man who said that turned the world upside down, although he couldn't even speak English properly. Thy servant was busy here and there. A deluded man, a diluted ministry, a displeased master. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you for a man like D.L. Moody, who made it his life's motto to say, "This one thing I do," then who did it with all his might. And who used him to touch people by the countless thousands. Think of that dedicated Sunday school leader who left such an indelible mark upon such a man. Think of that man who said that the world has yet to see what God can do through a person wholly yielded to himself. Think of a man who said, "By the grace of God, I'll be that man." Help us, Lord, to be what you want us to be, to do what you want us to do. If we're not sure what it is, to find out, not be content till we've discovered what exactly it is you've given us to do, and then to do it with all our might. We pray in Jesus' name.